Suppose you want to go to Denver, Colorado, and you're trying to map out your course. Which would you rather? Would you rather someone saying, you know what, I believe that Route 40 goes to Denver. I received it in a dream, and it makes sense to me. And Route 40 goes west in just the right angle to get to Denver. And I know people who agree with me that Route 40 should go to Denver. Or would you rather be in a trucker's convention where you ask the question and 500 truckers tell you, I go to Denver every week, take Route 7. In our text today, we have the Gnostics telling us all about Route 40. And we have the Apostle John telling us about Route 7. That's the essence of our text in a nutshell. Now the question for us is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you a believer? Are you sure that what Christ did for you counts for you? There are two things that you need to know. First, is there a highway that leads to eternal life? Is there a path that leads to eternal life? And second, are you on it? Are you on it? 1 John answers both of those questions for us. Verses 1 through 3 answers the question if there is such a highway. And the rest of the book, on and off, answers the question if we are on it or not. So we can see right from the onset that this is a very important book that answers questions that are vital for us to both ask ourselves and to answer. John is countering a false teaching that was based on mysticism, based on human experience, based on imagination, clever thinking, and probably based on doctrines of demons influencing human beings. It was serious stuff. And John wants to lay down, right from the onset, an argument that cannot be countered. 1 John does not even begin with the niceties of human interaction and introduction. It doesn't even tell us who's writing. It doesn't even say hello. Do you get irritated with people like that? Well, John was a people person. And he skipped it all. Why? I think it's because what he had to say was too important to him to delay even a sentence. He goes right to this. He says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, we need to start with the word which. That which was from the beginning. This is a neuter, singular, relative pronoun. The fact that it's singular and pronoun gives us much to go on. I don't know a whole lot about the other things. But it's referring to one, and it's referring to a person. So it's referring to one and a person. Those tell us everything we need to know in the text. This is not talking about some concept or a group of people. This is talking about Jesus Christ, and those listening to John would have gotten that point. So if we change the word which to Jesus Christ, who or whom, we get even more clarity. I'll show you what I mean. Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning, Jesus Christ, who we have heard, Jesus Christ, who we have seen with our eyes, Jesus Christ, who we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Okay, John is laying out the right road and the way to be sure you're on the right road. And he gives us the first fact. This Jesus Christ was from the beginning. This sounds similar to the verse in John that John also wrote, in John, the Gospel of John, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Essentially, John lays out that Christ was there at the beginning. He pre-existed the beginning as we know it. He was there prior to creation. That's the point. This Jesus is God. And we can make a study about exactly how that is true. There are a lot of beliefs with a lot of nuances how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit interrelate. My firm belief is that we must explicitly believe every verse about God from Scripture As long as we're believing Scripture, even if we have differences about how the three relate, we'll all be in the fellowship of the faith. Some people make those fighting words. I don't think they need to be. John must lay out that this Jesus does not have the history or character of just a normal human being. He starts with that right off the bat. This Jesus is not like everybody else. Jesus is deity. As such, he must be regarded differently than any other human story. Then watch the progression here. He goes on to say, Jesus who we heard, Jesus who we saw, Jesus who we touched. First note the word we. A lot of cults, and even Islam, is based on the eyewitness of one person. It's one person alone writing a book. One person with a so-called experience with God. No evidence, no way of verifying it, no way of testing it, just one man's word about what he experienced. When John says we, he is talking about an extensive we. There were 500 human beings who saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Any one of them could have been tracked down and interviewed, and they all would have told basically the same story from their own perspective. They saw the real Jesus Christ, the same one that they had seen prior to his death. That is a powerful we. There's nothing like this in other religions. There is no time and space event with hundreds of witnesses for verification. This was a we that God had planned to give skeptical minds some powerful evidence. There was no such proof for the Gnostic teaching. A great degree of blind trust without proof would be required for believing in these Gnostic teachers. And John lays out the gauntlet right from the beginning. The Gnostics cannot stand up to the we that John begins with. They cannot stand up to the historical evidence that John's message is based on. I think we need to inject an application here, especially in light of what we're going through in Sunday school. Many in our world speak about Christianity as fiction, as a crutch that weak people need, as a foolish belief. Yet the historical evidence for the existence of Christ is overwhelming. And the evidence of his resurrection, when regarded closely and logically, is compelling. No other argument makes sense based on the information and the evidence available. Then this evidence comes from both secular historians and a biblical record. And the biblical record, we could go into a long series of conversations about how reliable a document that is based on anything of that time period. There's nothing close to having as many verified copies of it. But anyway, a moment in history is described when Christ was born. Then there were witnesses to his supernatural arrival. Then there was a moment in history when he was crucified, and there were many witnesses to his death. Then after his resurrection, there were many witnesses to him being alive. The resurrection has as much proof as any other thing we believe about any other period in history back then. Yet one of this world's darling theories, the one that seems to get the best press, is non-theistic evolution. That would be our Gnosticism of our day, I believe. And the core of that belief is that the idea that random chance created complex order. And that idea is made plausible by the fact that random chance had millions of years to get it right, so it could make a lot of mistakes and still turn out okay. After all, you know, how many mistakes could you make in millions of years? But something strikes me very interesting here. I doubt that any normal functioning adult really believes in day-to-day life that random chance creates complex order. Not in real life, not in our frame of reference. Let me illustrate. If you were to place a monkey in a room with a typewriter, and a week later you found a 10-page paper written in perfect English with no grammatical errors, would you believe that that paper was written by the monkey? How about 10 years later? How about 100 years later? No one would believe it. Could it have happened? Could a monkey type the paper? Yes, the monkey has the ability to type that paper. It can press the keys and conceivably move the paper into the machine. But our frame of reference tells us it wouldn't happen. It would require intelligence to create such a thing. How about if you found a deck of cards perfectly stacked on a table by suit and by card value order? You know, the way a deck of cards comes when you unpack it. And suppose you found it in a room with an open window. Would you believe that the wind stacked the cards? No one would. The wind could, absolutely. But none of us would believe that it would, because in our frame of reference, order, especially that kind of order, does not happen from random chance. It just doesn't do it, because we have a frame of reference in our short lives that tells us random chance does not create complex order. Intelligence is required. And if a child were to try to tell us that the monkey typed the paper or the wind stacked the cards, we would find that humorous, at least. Yet many in our world scoff at the idea that a bunch of people believe a verifiable event in human history that is a source outside of itself, an event that was a display of supernatural intervention, they mock at that. I see that one of these positions we're looking at requires blind faith. But it's not Christianity that requires the blind faith. Now back to our text. Then they heard and saw and touched Jesus. First they heard. The verb tense is such that there was a completed occurrence in the past with an impact in the present. The hearing they did had a huge impact even when 1 John was written. And the impact is not based on what the disciples philosophically added to what they heard. It was not from some new revelation about what they heard and what they added to it. It was the words that their ears heard from Christ's mouth that made this difference. But also think about hearing. Someone can be far away and you hear them. And you may think you know who's talking. You may think you heard what they said. But there's a better proof than that. Hearing is an absolute necessity. With hearing, we get the cognitive content that we need for our minds. We get the stuff that we need to process in our brains. We receive words, and words communicate thoughts, and that's needed. But for proofs of authenticity, there are better things than hearing. And each mention keeps getting better for that purpose. Next comes sight. We have seen with our eyes Jesus Christ, who we have looked upon. John made it clear here that the witness saw a physical person with their physical eyes. The Gnostics, they knew all kinds of things, and they saw all kinds of things, but they were figments of their imaginations. They were things that they had made up and believed. Not so with the Christian witness. This is the reality that we're talking about. And now, sometimes a bunch of people can see one thing very briefly, and the story they might all tell would be different. I was thinking, we just went to Ashley's yesterday, and I would have sworn to you that the sign in on their street was green. And I was looking for a green sign, it was blue. Now, I've seen this I don't know how many times, but that sign was green. So, you know, our perceptions can be inaccurate if we see things briefly or not continually. So to look briefly is not nearly as good a proof as to look continually. Well, the phrase "we have looked upon" that John uses here is long-term looking. They looked and looked and kept looking. The disciples watched for 3.5 years while Jesus did all kinds of things. They saw him with their eyeballs. They watched this human being over and over again do miraculous things, mind-blowing things that humans cannot do, but Jesus did. This is better proof than hearing. It's better proof that this human being is real and is doing these things. He's not an illusion or a ghost. He's a person. He's a human being. But there's one better proof. And he goes on to say, "And our hands have handled," concerning the words of life. This word "handles" is the same word that Luke quotes Jesus is using in Luke 24:39. Where he says, "Behold my hands and my feet," Jesus is talking to them, "that it is I myself, handle me." That's what he said. And this was after the resurrection. He says, Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. This is the point here. Jesus Christ was handled by the disciples. And not just prior to his resurrection. He was touched prior to his baptism by John. He was touched and handled after his resurrection. Again, by John and others. These are periods when the Gnostic says that Christ was not in Jesus. We remember we talked about the Gnostic doctrine that Christ was kind of outside of Jesus until Jesus was baptized. And then this Christ thing came and joined Jesus and was with him. But he skedaddled when he hit the cross. That's not how it happened. And John is making that point. That's an important point to prove when dealing with the Gnostics. Jesus was not a phantom at any time. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh from beginning to end. And that is beyond wonderful because it means that we in human flesh can live forever after the resurrection. We can live a godly life and be translated just like Jesus in the flesh was. He was raised bodily. There was no cosmic mumbo jumbo going on here. There was a physical reality that could be heard with eardrums, seen with eyeballs, and touched with fingertips. That's the point that John is making. And then he says, concerning the word of life. The word of life is the person and work of Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. The word of life is the person and work of Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. The focus here that John has is to validate the truth of the gospel. There's only one message, one truth that saves people. And the Gnostics were not spreading a nuance of this truth. They were spreading the opposite of this truth. They were spreading a competing message that would save no one. Then verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Manifested means to make known that which was hidden. Manifested is to make known that which was hidden. The Gnostics sort of had this backwards. They made invisible that which was manifest. They made a mystery about that which was clearly visible. John says that Christ made visible that which was previously hidden. Scripture says that no man has seen God. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ was manifesting who God is on this planet. He was making that which was mysterious more understandable. The Gnostics were making that which was understandable more mysterious. As for John having seen and bearing witness and declaring to you, I'll read what the expositor's Bible commentary says. The life to which he bears witness, the life that was with the Father, is precisely the life manifested in the historical person of Jesus. That's why John can say he has seen, here, O Aquaman, can bear personal witness to it, Martyr Rauman, and can make an apostolic declaration concerning it, Empangelomen. The three verbs give in due sequence the ideas of personal experience, responsible affirmation, and authoritative announcement, which are combined in the apostolic message. The phrase eternal life underscores the divine character of the life described, not its length. John says he has personal experience, responsible affirmation, authoritative announcement. Again, this is the emphasis to form the foundation of all arguments against competing false doctrines. John does not say, I'm an impressive person. John does not say, I'm a tremendous speaker. He does not say, I am the best philosopher. He doesn't focus on himself at all, except to say what happened to him. The focus is all centered on that which Christ has enabled in him. John experienced Christ. He can responsibly communicate what he has learned from Christ. And Christ gave him the authority to proclaim it in such a way that it represents God and holds the same authority as God speaking. The Gnostics would have been depending to sway crowds with their innovative ideas, or their slick presentations, or their handling of group psychology, or their impressive insights. John says, nope, I just know what I saw, and I can tell you what the truth is. I was there. And anyone with any brains ought to be able to compare the two and decide which to believe. And this is eternal life, is a description of life of the life of God. This is eternal life. It's not talking about how long it is. It's talking about what kind it is. Christ had it in his purest form. He had the quintessential eternal life with no beginning and no end, and all this life in between. He holds out to us that kind of life, that quality of life. We know we have it. He did, but we just get to have a life like Christ that doesn't end, ever. That's mind-blowing. We get to share in the Christ life, a whole different quality of life than we previously had. And then verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, it's as if we get to John's punchline. Have you ever heard someone start talking and you have no idea where they're going with it? And then all of a sudden they pull it all together and you get it? I'm afraid you guys might say, yeah, that happens to us a lot. but this is possibly what happens here, or maybe not. Maybe these people could see exactly where John was going. But the readers of this letter understood it when he got here. This is John's punchline. Here John lays out the purpose for John's profound experience of knowing Christ. He lays out why all of this is significant to his readers. It's not so John can sell more books. It's not so they'll erect him some statue. It's not for them to join his club and pay his dues. It's not so he can gain status in their group. None of that has any bearing with why John is sharing this stuff to him. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship. Now, we need to pay attention here. Notice how clear John is. John has no trouble defining that which he has seen and heard that provides fellowship with God. It was clear in his mind. John speaks of knowing by experience that he has fellowship with God. He knows how to have fellowship with God, and it's clear in his head. He has no confusion in regard to how to have fellowship with God. He knows what he has that clearly shows that he knows is knowable. He wants it knowable to the people he's offering it to. So he's saying, there is something that you can have that provides fellowship with God. I know what it is and I will tell you. Scripture is very clear about this. A person can know that they are right with God. It starts with believing what God says about the bad news. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned and fully earned the wrath of God by our declaration of independence against Him, about our way of going about life as if life is our own, and that we are not answerable to Him. But God so loved the world that He sent His only Son to take the wrath that we deserve upon Himself. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve. He suffered it. In order that we can be declared not guilty in God's court. Legally not guilty because the penalty has been fully paid in Jesus Christ. And then He resurrected Jesus Christ so that we can now have new life like He does. And we receive all of this by believing in Christ. Not by improving ourselves. Not by living by some set of rules. Not by attaining some moral height. We get it by believing in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Christians are people who know what they have. They know that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not an unclear, vague sense of something. It is an understanding that can be clearly communicated. John is talking about knowing that one has salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones has some great quotes here. He says, listen to this, there can be no true joy of salvation while there is a vagueness or an uncertainty or a lack of assurance with respect to what we have. And he also says, assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to the joy of salvation. Assurance is not essential to salvation, but is essential to the joy of salvation. Now, once we know what we have, that which we have drives us to want others to have what we have. If we don't have that, we probably don't have the first. We see that John is very clear. He is talking, he is proclaiming, he is taking on the false teachers because he wants as many as possible to have fellowship with God and with the family of Christ. Here's another quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Christian people, here's the question that comes to us at a time like this. What is our attitude toward men and women around and about us who are not concerned about these things, who are heedless about them? Have we a sense of compassion for them? Do we know what it is to feel that we will do anything we can in order to make them have what we have got? That is the Christian position. So that by nature, all who are in Christ have this missionary spirit, this desire for others to have and to share with them the thing that they themselves possess. It is inevitable by definition. Are we still praying for 3 unbelievers, or whatever number we choose to have there? Who are they? Can you name them? Have we been looking for opportunities, or have we sort of forgotten about it? Do we really want to play a part in the kingdom of God expanding in our world? What would we do with our time and effort to see that happen? Another thing to notice here is that everyone who comes to Christ by the same method through the same message. There isn't room for the Gnostics' so-called gospel. There is no good news that saves that comes from anywhere but the truth of Christ and about His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, and the truth about what that all accomplished. So in that sense, salvation becomes very testable. We can ask questions of those who call themselves Christians to find out if they really came through the door of Christ, the door that Christ describes about how a person is saved. We can find out if they truly have fellowship with God and with us. And there will always be good fakers. But those who are open with alternative ways can be discerned and corrected. Those who will tell the truth about what it is that they're really thinking. It isn't like people come to Christ through mysterious and alternating understandings. There's only one message of the gospel, not many. Look at the goal here. Fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. Wonderful word. Wonderful concept. Fellowship is going to be a very important topic in 1 John. And it's a wonderful focus. Now notice too the wording in verse 3. The fellowship is with Jesus Christ. It's not just Christ. I'm sure John made the point to put this here the way that it is. Jesus Christ, God-man. This would have been offensive to the Gnostics. John could care less. This is the fellowship he is calling everyone that he is speaking into. The word for fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia. The word means a share that one has in something. A share that one has in something. It's fellowship, community, joint participation. And we see in our text, it's the fellowship of Christians with God and Christ. I often say that we're all in this together. You may think I say it too much. But it's so very true. It's so very central in what church really is. That's the essence of fellowship. But the thing we are in together is not based on us or about us. It's fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And then as a result of His people. We talked a lot about forgiveness. And what is forgiveness about? Partially restoring fellowship with God and each other. Restored fellowship is the goal of forgiveness. So it's no wonder that John speaks much of both topics. And the last verse. And these things we write that your joy may be full. We laid out our outline last week, or actually we didn't. I intended to, and didn't include it, but I will. And the truth of this outline is that joy is the focus. That's the first thing that's written to describe, this is the first verse that's written to describe the purpose of writing. And as such, it may be the most central. Now, do we want joy? Do we want joy? Do we want those who know us in this world and in this church to know us as people of joy? Would we like people to say, I know John, and there's something about him that I can't understand? We go that far. There's lots of people that would agree with that. But things may go well in his life, or they may go very badly, but there's something about him that does not change. He has an unshakable sense that all is well. You can't break him. You can't bring him down. He thinks that as long as he is in Christ, he is okay. I'm afraid that is not what the world would say about me. But I want to be the person for whom this is true. How about you? Do we want to take on an identity like that in Christ? An identity of joy. I do. I think we all do. Next week we'll take an in-depth look at joy as we continue in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the solid proof, the solid evidence of our faith. And that you did not call us to a blind leap, but you gave us historical evidence. You gave us everything that we need to base our rational belief. And at the same time, you did the supernatural miracle of causing that belief in us. We are so thankful, Lord, that you are so good to your people. We thank you that you hold out to us a good outcome of joy and of the deep-seated knowledge that all is well when we are in Christ. We thank you.